This message, entitled A Picture of Justification by Faith, from Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, if you do have your Bibles with you, please open them to the book of Romans. We continue this morning with our series through the book of Romans. We took a break, but we are going to be back at it. And this week, and if the Lord is willing, for the next 2 weeks, we'll be looking at all that Paul has to say in Romans chapter 4. But this morning, our focus will be on verses 1 through 8. So please turn to Romans chapter 4. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 8. This is the word of God. This is not the word of men, but it is the revelation of God concerning those things that we need to know. So let's hear it in faith. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Actually, let me just back up, and we'll start in chapter 3, verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold it. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's pray one more time. Our Heavenly Father, this is your word. And your word is a revelation of your saving truth. And Lord, we come this morning mindful that you would see your word have success in the hearts of your people. And so you have promised to give your spirit as we read the word and as we hear the word preached. And so we pray that this morning would be such a demonstration of the spirit and of power, that, Lord, we would see beyond men's words, and we would see the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. We thank you for this gospel, and pray that as we go on from faith to faith, and from one degree of glory to another, that we all would come to greater depths of understanding, and to greater cherishing of this gospel of Jesus Christ, which alone is able to save our souls. Give us understanding, for we know that these things are hid from those who are perishing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I already stated this morning, we're Turning again to Paul's letter to the Romans. If you were to sum up the teaching of the book of Romans, the teaching of this whole letter, it in some ways would be quite simple. The great theme of this letter is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And don't we need that gospel today? Don't we need to hear the gospel again and again in our classrooms and from the pulpit? It was once said by somebody very recently that gospel pulpits need to preach the gospel again. We need to not content ourselves with good advice for happy living, for how-to tips, or 10 spiritual laws for this or for that, but our commission as the Church of Jesus Christ is to preach the gospel, that ancient message that is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. We need to preach the gospel. And we need to understand what the gospel is. There are many things that have been revealed for our edification and for our benefit, but none of them surpass the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Too many people remain ignorant in our broader churches today as to what that gospel is. But as long as we are sinners, and as long as sinners remain in our midst, we must preach this gospel. And that's what the Apostle Paul is eager to preach to the church in Rome. Remember in chapter 1, he says, "I have longed to visit you." Why? Because I am eager to preach the gospel to you. And he goes on through that chain and links together many statements, but ultimately the reason he is eager to preach the gospel is because it alone has the power to save. I want to remind you briefly as we get back into this morning, what has preceded chapter 4. Because we need to remember that. It is so important. Paul is building what I like to call a brick wall. What Paul is doing in the book of Romans is he is laying one brick next to another, and then one on top of that, and another on top of that. And the picture that comes throughout the whole book of Romans then is this impenetrable wall of gospel truth. And so we need to remember the bricks that have been laid already. Remember that Paul is eager to preach the gospel. And why is he eager to preach the gospel? He opens the book of Romans with a very prolonged statement regarding the reality of fallen humanity. From chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul's single goal, his single aim, is to shut us all up under the reality of sin. He says, the wrath of God is, that's in the present tense, the wrath of God is presently being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. And what he does is he powerfully demonstrates how the Gentiles, who did not have the word of God or the covenants of God, were unrighteous. That they too transgressed the law of God, that law whose works are written upon the heart. And then he moves into a discussion of the reality of the unrighteousness of God's people. That they who had the scriptures, they who had the covenants, they who had the patriarchs, were just as unrighteous as the Gentiles. And in so doing, Paul puts all of humanity on a level playing field. All have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God. And the result of that is that the wrath of God is being revealed, that we are under God's curse, that we are under his disfavor, and that he is not pleased with sinful humanity. But then Paul turns the argument, doesn't he? Beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, where he begins to unfold for us the glory of the gospel. He begins to unfold for us in minute detail how it is that the gospel moves us from being under the wrath of God to being under the favor of God. How it is that the gospel moves us from being those who are cursed for our sins to those who are blessed by God for the sake of Jesus Christ. He begins to tell us how it is that the gospel moves us from being unjust and wrong before God to being justified and righteous in His sight. And if you remember, as we've begun to look at that, how is that accomplished? Paul has been crystal clear. It is by providing a righteousness for us. A righteousness, he says, that it's apart from the law. It's apart from works. It is a righteousness that is graciously given to us, a righteousness that is to be received by faith. The righteousness, Paul says, of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Paul's glorious point, the point that he wants us to understand and to remember, is that God, in a right way, has fulfilled the righteous law so that those who believe in Jesus can be made right with God. And perhaps you remember this little expression, and I want you to remember it. How does God do that? He does that in Jesus Christ because Christ lived the life the law commands, and He died the death the law demands. And Paul says we receive that reality, we receive what God has done for us in Jesus Christ by faith. So that we look at Jesus and we say that life that He lived was a life that He lived for me. And that death that He died, that was a death that Jesus died for me. And Paul says when you believe that, when you receive that by faith, it changes everything. And you become justified in the sight of God. What Paul is opening up here, and it is so important that we know it, is one of those golden points of the gospel of Christ. That we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that brings us then up to our text this morning in Romans chapter 4. What is Paul now doing here? Well, you may remember that Paul wanted the Romans to know, and he wants us to know, that the gospel that he was eager to preach was not a gospel that he invented. It was not a gospel that in the days of the New Testament suddenly just burst onto the scene and that it was unknown throughout the rest of previous history. Paul says right away in chapter 1, verse 2, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, a gospel, he says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. And in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says that again. This gospel isn't new. He says, for by the works of the law, in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And what Paul begins to do then in Romans 4 is he moves us from the doctrine to the example. He says, I want to show you that all that I've been saying is true. And in order to prove that point, I'm going to bring you to Abraham. And I'm going to show you how it is that Abraham vindicates what I have been saying to you. Paul moves from doctrine to example. He gives us a picture of justification by faith. And those of you who are teachers, you know what a brilliant thing an illustration can be. An illustration in many ways opens the doors to your point. It shines light in on it. It breathes fresh air into it. It's why in seminary we are always taught you need to illustrate your sermons. And if you're a teacher, you know the necessity of that as well. That we learn by certain pictures what we could not learn otherwise. And that's what Paul is doing. He's giving us a picture in Abraham of justification by faith. So that's where we're going to go this morning. And the first thing that I want you to draw your attention to are two examples. Two examples, and then we will look at two methods, and then we will look at two benefits. But first, two examples. The Apostle Paul has just told us that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And where does he go to illustrate his point? Well, he goes to the Old Testament. In verse 3 of chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, "For what do the Scriptures say?" In order to illustrate this point, in order to give us an example, the Apostle Paul goes to the Old Testament, which reinforces the fact that the gospel that Paul is preaching, it's not new, it's not novel. And that's a point, brothers and sisters, that I think we can often be confused about. I grew up, and maybe I'm the only one, but I grew up thinking that the people in the Old Testament were saved in one way, and the people in the New Testament were saved in a new way, in a different way. And this is a thought that prevails in the broader church, and it's something that is often confusing to us. But I want you to know that there is only one way of salvation, past, present, and future. And Paul goes to the Old Testament, and that tells us something about the Old Testament, that the Old Testament has the gospel in it, like the New Testament itself does. The Old Testament is not simply a series or a collection of children's storybooks, but through the stories and the events and the people of the Old Testament, God is declaring the gospel of his only Son, Jesus Christ. And for his illustration, as Paul goes back to the Old Testament, he uses two examples. And I want you to see the brilliance of what he's doing here. Because who is it that Paul uses for his example? Well, he uses the most famous and distinguished men in Jewish history, Abraham and David. And he says, look, the gospel I'm preaching to you, the one that I'm writing to you here, it's the same gospel that Abraham believed, and it's the same gospel that David sang of in the Psalms. And it's a brilliant move on his part, because as one person said, Abraham and David are really the two mountain peaks of the Old Testament. And so there's a magnitude in what Paul is saying. Paul doesn't just pull some average Joe off the pages of the Old Testament and say, see, this obscure person that nobody really knows anything about, he proves to you the doctrine of justification. He says, no, if you want to see a picture of it, look at Abraham, look at David. Both of them testify to this reality. So first, let's consider that Abraham is an example of this. Paul asks in verse 1, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham? I just want to pause there. What was gained by Abraham? If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know, don't you, that Abraham was an extremely, extremely important person. Abraham was the great patriarch. He was the head of the nation. He was the friend of God. It was his seed that was to be blessed and to be a blessing to all the nations. Abraham is called the father of all believers. And throughout the Old Testament, again and again, we read that God identifies himself as the God of Abraham. Abraham was an extremely important person. And so the Jews of Jesus' day and the Jews of the Apostle Paul's day, they esteemed Abraham to be a man of greatness. You may remember in the Gospel of John, Jesus is preaching. And there are some Pharisees there. And Jesus tells the people, he says, "Abide in my word, and you will truly be my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And do you remember how the Pharisees responded? "We're Abraham's offspring. We've never been enslaved. There's nothing to set us free from." They boasted of the fact that they were children of Abraham because he was one of the greatest characters of the Old Testament. And if any could find favor with God, it would be this great man, Abraham. Brothers and sisters, do you remember how Abraham is portrayed in the book of Genesis? Even while he's a friend of God, even while he's the father of all the believers, Genesis doesn't paint a flattering picture of Abraham for us. Right away in Genesis chapter 11, when Abraham enters the scene, we find that Abraham is from the land of Ur, from the Chaldeans. He's part of a family and he's part of a nation that was known for idolatry, for wicked, wicked idolatry. And in Genesis chapter 12, you may remember that Abram and Sarai, who would later be Abraham and Sarah, are going down to Egypt. And Abraham looks at his wife and he says, "You know, Sarah, you're really pretty. And I don't want anybody to kill me so that they can get to you. So when we go to Egypt, I want you to tell people you're my sister. You're not my wife." He lied. He was deceptive. He was a coward. He was scared. And in Genesis chapter 16, you may remember, here childless Abraham and childless Sarah are growing impatient. And Sarah tells Abraham, I can't tolerate not having a child anymore. Go into your concubine." And Moses tells us that Abraham did as his wife told him to do. And then when his concubine became pregnant and she looked at Sarah wrongly, what is it that Abraham said to Sarah? He said, "You can do whatever you want with her. Kick her out of the house. Kick her out of the family. Send her into the wilderness." Not a picture of a man or a father who is protecting his children. And then, as if once wasn't enough, in Genesis chapter 20, once again, Abraham lies to Abimelech and tells him that Sarah is not his wife, but is his sister. You see, Paul is bringing Abraham up because even while he is Father Abraham, he is not the perfect illustration of a flawless godliness, but he is one who was ungodly. And so our question has to be, if Abraham was so ungodly, how did he ever find favor with God? But Paul also uses David as an example of this. In verse 6, he says, "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." If it wasn't enough to use Abraham as an illustration, Paul uses David. And of course, we all know King David. King David was the greatest king that Israel ever had. King David was the anointed one. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. He is a man in Scripture who is called a man after God's own heart. He is the father, many generations back, of the Messiah. And so here we have this picture of this great man, this great illustration of David. But what else do we remember of David's history? In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read that when kings went off to war, David stayed. And as he was on top of his roof, he looked and there was a woman bathing. And he lusted after her. And he had her brought to the palace. And he sleeps with her. And she becomes pregnant with his child. And now you've got this big dilemma because she's a married woman. And so what does David do? He has her husband killed. And so you have to wonder, how is it that an ungodly man like David could ever be made to stand in the favor of God? You see how perfectly suited Abraham and David are to the example that Paul is using. And he's not using them as an example of the wrath of God that is being revealed from heaven, but he is using them as an example of the fact that we are justified by faith. They are an example of the gospel, the glorious gospel of Jesus. So the question remains, how then did these two ungodly men obtain God's favor? Well, that brings us to our second point this morning, two methods. Two examples, now we have two methods. And what I mean by that is that there are really two ways for us to have something. There are two ways for you and I to come into possession of something, and both are mentioned here. And at the outset, I want you to know that Paul looks at these two ways. He says you can either have something by working for it and earning it, or you can have something by way of gift. You can either work for it and earn it, or you can have it as a gift. And in the mind of the Apostle Paul, these two are mutually exclusive. Children, you know what the word mutually exclusive means. When you take a test in your class, and it's a multiple choice test, your teacher doesn't let you put A and B. You have to put one of them. It is either A or it is B. It cannot be both. And in the mind of Paul, earning and having it as a gift, being justified by works or being justified by faith, are mutually exclusive. First, he says, you could earn it by works. You can have something by work. Look at verse 4. Paul says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. It's a very simple statement. It's something that all of us can relate with. If I work, I get paid. If I do the labor, I get the reward that was promised to me. I can't imagine that any of you on payday would go to your boss's office or you would talk to the person that you had a contract out with and go up to them and say, oh, you gave me a check. That's quite unexpected. Thank you so much for your kindness. Thank you so much for your generosity. Unworthy as I am, it was so nice of you to give me money. None of you would say that. Whatever degree of gratitude you may have towards your boss, you would never say that. Because you have worked for your money, and you deserve it, you have earned it, you have merited it, and unless your boss wants to be dragged into the courts, they cannot withhold from you that which you have earned. And the question is that how a man, is that how a woman is made right with God? Are we made right by our works? So that we can go to God on payday and say, God, you owe me my rightful due. I did, and I did, and I did, and I worked, and I earned this. Do we have the right to make those demands? Well, follow what Paul says. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Paul is saying, if Abraham earned his right standing before God, if Abraham merited the favor of God, then he has an absolute right to boast of his works. And Paul, when he uses the word works here, for if Abraham was justified by works, we can't restrict that to a few certain works. We can't say what Paul really means was Abraham justified by the work of circumcision or by the work of following the ceremonial law. The word works there is all inclusive of everything that Abraham might do, of everything that he might try, of all that he might to bring about and attain by his own effort and his own power. And Paul says, if that is how Abraham was justified, was by these works, then Abraham gets to boast. But no man boasts before God. You can't do that. And so Paul's point simply is, no, you are not justified by works. You do not earn the favor of God by what you do and by what you merit. You cannot contribute in the least to this, else you have every reason to boast. And of course, you know, don't you, that Abraham tried. He tried to attain the promise of God by his own works. God had promised him a child. And when that didn't seem to be coming, what did Abraham do? He impregnated his concubine who gave birth to Ishmael, who was born after the work and the labor and Abraham trying to earn the promise of a son. And God says, no, that's not your heir that I have promised you. Abraham tried. And brothers and sisters, it is instinctive in us to try to earn the favor of God. We live in a bootstrap society, probably becoming less and less every year, but a society that largely tells people you need to pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. You need to go out and do. What do we tell a young man who wants to pursue a young girl? We say, well, go earn her heart. Go win it over. Do whatever it takes. What do we tell our students in school if they want to earn a good grade? You need to work really hard. You need to study. You need to turn in your assignments. And then you'll deserve that A at the end of the semester. What do we tell people in the workplace? If you want that promotion, if you want that pay raise, you need to work for it. You need to earn for it. You need to merit it. And that works on this level. That works, and that's right in those types of relationships. But Paul's point is, it doesn't work here. It doesn't work with our relationship to God. You cannot work. You cannot put forth the effort. You cannot merit the favor of God. You cannot earn the favor of God by being good and doing good. It is simply not enough. And so Paul says in verse 5, in the loudest terms possible, God justifies the ungodly. He does not justify the godly. He justifies the ungodly. And so, no, we cannot work for this righteousness. So if it's not earned by us, what's the other way that we can have it? Well, Paul is crystal clear here. You can either work for it or you can receive it by faith. Notice how Paul says that. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. And then in verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. Here's childless Abraham and childless Sarah, as we read in Genesis 15, and God has made a promise to them: I will multiply your offspring, and through your seed all nations will be blessed. And in Genesis 15, years after God had made that promise to Abraham, here they are still childless. And as we read in Genesis 15, Abraham says, God, where is the promised seed? The only person in my family is Eleazar, and he's not even my son. He's just related to me. Is he the one that you have promised? And God says, what? No. Your own son shall be the seed through which all nations will be blessed. And in Genesis 15, verse 6, and Paul repeats it here in chapter 4, Abraham believed God, and it was counted as righteousness. Abraham believed what God said. He trusted what God said. He believed the promise that a child would be born to him. And that, brothers and sisters, is what faith is. Faith takes God at his word. Faith takes and it cleaves to the promise that God has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't work for it. You don't merit it. You receive it. You believe and receive the promises of God. And what does the Bible say? Paul not only uses Abraham here, but he speaks of David. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And what is it that the 32nd Psalm says? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count sin. David doesn't speak there of rewarding works. Blessed is that man who does so much good that God will smile upon him. No, blessed is the man whose sins are covered, whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are not counted against him. Even David proves the point of the Apostle Paul here. David doesn't come with righteousness. He comes with a confession of sin. I am lost in sin. But blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. And that's, in the mind of Paul, the two methods by which we can get into the favor of God. We can either merit it through our own effort and through our own work, or we can receive it by faith. And again, in Paul's mind, these two are as different and incompatible as wages are with a gift. To be justified by works or to be justified by faith, you cannot have it both ways. You cannot have it both ways. You cannot be justified by faith plus my good works. You cannot be justified by faith plus my free will. Plus my obedience, plus my effort, plus my love, plus my charity, plus my good heart. None of that will do. Paul sees these as mutually exclusive. You're either justified by works, which is impossible, or you are justified by faith alone. And he says, look at Abraham and look at David. Those ungodly sinners. Well, briefly, in the last place this morning, let me show you two benefits. Two benefits of coming into God's favor, coming into the state of blessing, being transferred from the state of being cursed by God, where his wrath is coming upon you, to being transferred to the place where you are blessed by God. What are the two benefits in this text? I want you to see a very important word that is repeated 5 times in these 8 short verses. It is the word counted. We see it in verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift. In verse 5, we read, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." And in verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteous apart from works. And one last time in verse 8, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." 5 times in 8 short verses, that word comes up. And it is a very important word. What Paul means here when he says counted as righteousness, that word to count is to assign a value to something or to charge to the account of, to regard or to reckon one to be this way. It is the word that we give the theological word imputation to. And very seldom will you hear me say you need to add a word to your vocabulary list, but you need to add the word impute to your vocabulary list. It is an extremely important word. And Paul is saying here that our faith, that we do not work for it, but faith imputes to us the righteousness of God. It was imputed to him as righteousness. So what does that mean? Well, let me just give you a very brief illustration of what that means. Imagine for a moment that we're all sitting in a big courtroom, and there is a man, you can pretend it's yourself if you would like, who is standing in the witness box. And the judge calls him to an account for his breaking of the law, and the judge whacks the gavel down and says, "You are guilty as charged. You've broken the law." And then imagine that the judge, after making that sentence, lays the gavel upon his desk and walks down, and he removes that person from the witness box, and he stands there and he says, "Okay, now charge it to my account. Impute his guilt to me. What is true of him, make it true of me, and account me as the one who has broken the law." That's what this word imputation means, to charge to the account of. To charge to the account. And Paul says that he doesn't justify the godly, he justifies the ungodly, and that they are counted as righteous when we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the two benefits coming from that, the first is forgiveness. David says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Well, how on earth is it that my lawless deeds and my sins can be covered? He tells us in verse 8, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count or impute his sin." Blessed is the man whose sins are not laid to his charge, but they have been laid upon another. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Do you know what a glorious grace that is? Do you know how truly blessed you are if the Lord does not count your sins against you? Do you understand the emphasis of what Paul is saying? Though I am a sinner, though I was under law, though I transgressed the law and broke it, yet God is a God who forgives sin. And he doesn't count it against you. As the psalmist says in Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions." Brothers and sisters, we need to be in awe of the reality of forgiveness, that God does not count our sins against us. And this isn't something that we have to work for. This isn't something that we have to earn. This isn't something that we have to merit. We do not merit the forgiveness of God. We receive it. We receive it by faith, and when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, God does not count your sin against you. You are seen in his eyes as one who is innocent and who has not broken the law of God. Do you have any conception, brothers and sisters, of the benefit of the forgiveness of sins? But the second benefit, God does more than this. The second is righteousness. It's righteousness. It's all God did was forgive our sins and restore us to a state of being innocent. You and I would be in as good a position as Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. But you see, it is not merely that God forgives sins. It is more than this. It is that he counts us as righteous in his sight. It was counted to him as righteousness. And in verse 5, he justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. And David speaks of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. What that means is that God not only sees us as those who haven't broken the law, but he sees us in Jesus Christ as men and women who have fulfilled the law. We are not merely innocent. God regards us as righteous of having done and accomplished all that he has commanded of us so that we can stand in his favor and we can stand in his presence with a righteousness that is not our own, but the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, a righteousness that is given to us that has satisfied the demands of God's holy law in all of its fullness. And Paul is saying that, my friends, is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he is a God who not only forgives our sins because Jesus has died the death the law demands, but that in Jesus we are counted as positively righteous because Jesus is the one who lived the life the law commands. And he says Abraham stands as proof of this gospel and David stands as proof of this gospel. It is the gospel that Paul preached and it is the gospel that we preach and it is the gospel we will stake our lives upon 10,000 times. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. What a powerful picture this gives us of justification by faith. And yet I know that when we go home, we will be so tempted to once again earn God's favor and to labor for it. Brothers and sisters, send such thoughts to hell itself because it is inconsistent and incongruent with the gospel of free grace. Abraham justified by faith alone. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your eternal gospel. And Lord, wherever it is not presented clearly or understood fully, we pray that your Spirit would illuminate our minds, that we would come to understand the reality of justification, and that we would hope in it, that we would sing of it, that we would ever be glad and hopeful for this glorious truth, which stands as the bedrock of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.